morning. It's good to be here. Our sermon text this morning comes to us from Hebrews chapter 2, but if you would, I'm going to take a quick detour and stop in Matthew chapter 12 first. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, if you're using your pew Bible, you can find our text on page 817. We're going to begin in verse 22 here. Jesus has just delivered a man from satanic bondage, and now he begins to declare the reason in which he came. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and Jesus healed him. So the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And we see this summarized beautifully in 1 John 3, verse 8, where it says, "The reason that the Son of God came was to destroy the work of the devil." With that in mind, let's turn now to our morning passage in Hebrews chapter 2. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 1002. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this word that you have given your people, this good news. But we confess that so often when we come to hear your word, we are blinded and distracted by present cares and sorrows. We are enslaved by many fears and anxieties and even blinded by our own sin. We ask that this morning that you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of the word, that by the work of your Spirit, you would cut through the darkness and enable us to see more clearly your Son, and that by your Spirit, we would be enabled to embrace him by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1993, I was 12 years old, and I went with one of my best friends on a three-week road trip to West Texas with his family. His name was Chris Simons. His grandparents owned a hotel out in the middle of nowhere along I-10. It was really heaven on earth for a 12-year-old, first off, because we were going to the great state of Texas. But then secondly, it meant that because his grandparents owned a hotel, we got to stay in a hotel for all 3 weeks, just me and my buddy Chris, as his parents and little sister stayed in a different hotel. This is great. This meant we got to crank down the AC as low as we wanted. We got to watch TV as much as we wanted. And we got to eat all the Chef Boyardee that we wanted for those 3 weeks. Like I said, it was heaven on earth for a junior high kid. But as we flung open the door, we find blocking our entrance to the glory to come, this giant, massive tarantula. I don't know about you, but I'm not a fan of spiders. And we have pretty big spiders in Florida. But nothing like this massive tarantula that stood on the threshold. Of course, my buddy Chris was always decked out as if he was ready for battle. He's always wearing these camo pants and these Doc Marten boots. And he runs and he jumps and he crushes the beast under his feet. But unfortunately, what we did not realize was that this tarantula was a female tarantula. And that this female tarantula was pregnant. And so as he splattered the tarantula, dozens if not hundreds of baby tarantulas kind of scattered underneath, and went into the hotel room. So I turned to my buddy. I said, "Chef Boyardee is going to have to wait." I darted in the other direction. What is it that frightens you? It could be critters that lead to humorous statements. My dad used to be an assistant manager at a Home Depot, and he was always in charge of the tills in the morning, and he would put these little plastic cockroaches a couple bills deep in just one or two of the registers, and he could always tell when one of the cash register people found it later on that morning, as you'd hear this blood-curdling scream throughout the store. But more seriously, there are these other things that frighten us. It might be critters, but it might be crowds or closed spaces. It might be a crippling sense of loneliness. It might be the fear of cancer. See, our fears shape so much of what we do. And sometimes our fears are so terrible that they seem to define us, how it is that we behave, and they almost seem to control our very patterns of behavior. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that makes these things so frightening? What we find is that lurking underneath not all but so many of our fears is the fear of death. For those of us who are afraid, and for those of us where the fear seems so asphyxiating and so crippling, then I have good news for you. You see, here in this passage, Christ addresses his frightened friends. As the book of Hebrews begins to proclaim the supremacy of Christ over all things, here we are told of Christ's conquest over death itself, and even something more menacing than death, so that you no longer have any reason to fear. And as our Savior calms our fears, he brings into focus a simple question. Why is it that the Son of God became man? We see here in verses 14 to 16, we are given part of the answer. And this morning we'll consider this answer under three headings. First, we will consider Christ as the destroyer. Rather baffling statement, but it is something that Hebrews identifies Christ as. We see here in verse 14. Secondly, we'll consider Christ as our deliverer. And then finally, in verse 16, Christ as our helper. We do well to take a step back and consider the broader context of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 to know what it is that's going on. Simply stated, Christ is better. That is the theme of the book or letter of Hebrews. You see, in a world that contends that God has not spoken, Hebrews tells us that God has spoken. In former times by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken exclusively through one source. That by his Son. And in a world that is obsessed with the supernatural, in a world that is obsessed with the occult and even angels and angel worship, Hebrews tells us that Christ is better. Better even than the angels. Beginning of chapter 2, though Christ is greater than the angels, for a little while he was made lower than the angels. In other words, the Son of God entered into an estate of humiliation where he suffered, where the one who was in the form of God took on the form of a servant, where the King of Heaven was born in a cattle stall as one who was homeless, poor, destitute, one who suffered and died. And it raises the question, why? Verse 10 of chapter 2, the author of Hebrews begins to tell us it was to be our champion, the one who would be the founder of our salvation, the one who would lead his people from suffering to glory, just as Moses led Israel from enslavement in Egypt to a promised land. And now Hebrews proclaims that Jesus is now the risen and exalted Messiah seated in the heavens, enthroned as the King of all kings, so that there is nothing that falls outside of his control. But it raises a really important question, doesn't it? How is it in a world where death seems to reign, in a world where there is so much suffering and sickness, there's so much depression, in a world where everybody dies, how is it that we can say that Christ reigns? How can we say that Christ is sovereign over all things? And here the author of Hebrews reminds us that there are some enemies worse than even death itself. One who wields death like a sword in the grasp of his power. This past few months, I just recently finished reading the Silmarillion for the very first time. It's really fascinating. Growing up having read and seen the Lord of the Rings movies, you think of how big and bad Sauron is, but then when you get to read the other Tolkien book, you find out that Sauron is just the henchman. He's just the right-hand man of something even more menacing. For those of you who enjoy reading books on World War II, think of studying Joseph Goebbels and seeing all the atrocities that he committed. And then you come to find out he's just a henchman. Someone who not only performed experiments, but someone who has orchestrated and built whole death camps. We see Scripture tells us that death is in fact a great evil. But it is also a henchman. It reminds us of the world's oldest story as we are recalled of Genesis chapter 3. Which addresses how it is that death and sin enter the world. It is through the subterfuge of Satan. The one who convinces Adam to rebel against his maker simply as if it's no big deal. And on account of this, Adam's rebellion enslaves the whole human race to sin, where death rules as its overlord. You can read about this in Romans chapter 5, where Paul talks of the same thing. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, we are also given the first good news, the first promise of salvation, that the son of Eve would crush the serpent's head. The one who was responsible for bringing in death would be the one who, by the death of the Son of God, would be destroyed. You see, here the author of Hebrews begins to situate the incarnation within the broader biblical narrative. Why is it that the Son of God took on flesh and blood? Why is it that he had to be made like us in every respect? To share fully in our humanity, in blood and in flesh, to be the champion of the human race. And here we are given part of our answer. The Son of God became man to destroy the work of the devil, to destroy the one who holds death as but an instrument in his hands. It is the great irony of history that the death of Son of God would destroy death by his very death. And that is the gospel that the church has proclaimed from the empty tomb forwards. You see, what seemed to be Satan's greatest triumph proved to be his most crushing defeat. That Christ would bear God's wrath to the human race that we might be delivered from death's tyranny, so that Satan no longer has any power, and that death is seen as just another lackey on the run. See, Christ was crucified. He died and was raised. Death no longer has dominion over him. He was raised never to die again. And so it becomes true for all who put their hope in Christ that death will no longer have any dominion over them. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death is presented as a scorpion now without a tail. Or a Rottweiler without any fangs. This is so important in a world where death appears to reign. For the Christian, bodily death is only a temporary event. It is not something that is permanent. I'd encourage you to survey your New Testament throughout the week. As you're reading even through the Gospels, looking at the work of Christ, what is the most common way in which even our Savior speaks of death for believers? It is falling asleep. Mark chapter 5, as Jesus comes to a funeral, as a little girl has died, the question he poses to the family, why are you weeping? The little girl is not dead, but she has merely fallen asleep. John chapter 11, Jesus says the same thing. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I must go to awaken him. As Jesus comes to bring him from the tomb. See, this is important. Jesus does not merely speak of death as sleeping because he sees death as an old friend or simply no big deal. No, over and over throughout the New Testament, Scripture tells us that death is seen as the enemy, the great enemy, the last enemy even, in 1 Corinthians 15. But yet what we see is in light of the work of Christ, that Christ's victory is such that death no longer has any power. His power has been rendered inoperable, such that for those who belong to Christ, death is simply only sleeping. This is how strong our Savior is. See, the New Testament tells us that Christ is the ultimate grave robber, the one who has come to plunder, not loot, but who has come to plunder a people. Even as he comes to bind the strong man and to deliver us from death to life. We see this in verse 15 as we continue to ask, why is it that God became man? Here we see that Christ likewise partook of flesh and blood, not only to destroy Satan, the one who wields death like a sword, but he has also come. He has also partaken of flesh and blood. Verse 15, to deliver all those who, through the fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. It's no particularly good news for the king to storm an enemy castle, to slay his adversary, and then to leave the enemy's slaves lying in shackles in the dungeon. What we see here is, whereas in verse 14, the emphasis is that Christ has not only come to destroy the enemy, in verse 15, we are told that Christ has also come to liberate the captives. Notice the means whereby all humanity is left in chains. The ways in which we are enslaved, it is through the fear of death that Hebrews says all humanity is held captive. We need to consider the ways in which fear and death cripple and enslave us. The various phobias and anxieties. What's so frightening about a spider? Or crowds or closed spaces? For those of us who don't suffer these particular fears, we might think it kind of odd. Kind of make fun of the person who is unable to sit in an MRI machine. But for those who suffer under the weight of it, it seems suffocating. Why is that the case? I think for those who are scared of various creatures, there's the fear that it would lead to their demise. I have a family member who's had to get an MRI this past week. He says he hates it. I said, why? He says, because it feels like I'm trapped in a coffin. Think of the fear of cancer. It reminds us that death looms, that the shadow of death hangs overhead and it lingers, and there feels like there is no escape. See, at the very least, so many of our fears are expressions. They're a perceived threat. Undergirding all this is the fear of death. So what does our culture do as we think about death? It seems like these days we do anything we can to not think about death. Perhaps that's the solution. So many people think. So many men hit their midlife crises, and what happens? Buy a new sports car and a can of Rogaine. Why? To feel young again. Perhaps they leave their aging wife for somebody younger, an attempt to turn back time. Where so many millions of dollars spent on plastic surgery in this culture? How many holidays are spent and geared around distracting ourselves with new gadgets and toys and trips? All to keep us from facing the fact that death seems to rule this world and there is nothing that we can do about it. Death seems inescapable. Why is it that our present society is so obsessed with youth culture? Why is it that so many of the elderly are kind of pushed to the sidelines? See, we fear death, and so we do whatever we can not to have to think about it. So we immerse ourselves in anything that will keep us distracted. Sexual promiscuity to feel alive or to feel young again. The popping of pills to numb the pain or getting drunk to make it through yet another day. You see, the fear of death drives so much of how it is that we violate God's law, His moral law. And that fear manifests itself in so many particular ways, but we feel ourselves enshackled to these various expressions. We fear death because Romans 1 tells us that we know what awaits each and every one of us, a certain and final judgment. We might deny it, we might try to suppress it. It's like shoving down a beach ball in the ocean. The truth keeps popping up. See, it's embedded in our sense of justice. It's embedded in how it is that we make sense of the world. Sure, there are many around us who say that death is the end of the line. There's nothing that really matters. But that's not really how people live their lives out in the practical day-to-day. I'd really encourage you, if you have social media, to go on to your social media accounts throughout the week and look at the news reports that people post and the comments that they make. Especially over the past few months, it seems, somebody will post something about some politician or somebody who's committed a crime, some transgressor. The comments are always what? I hope he gets his just desserts. He's going to get what's coming to him. Well, how is it that you know that there's such a thing as just desserts? How does he know that there is a sense of right or wrong? See, everybody wants justice for others. But when it comes to talking about our own sins and our own transgressions, we tend to fall silent. Yet Romans 1 tells us that creation screams daily to humanity the righteousness of God. That God is all-powerful and he is holy. And he will not let sin go unpunished. As we heard this morning earlier, God is not mocked. All creation screams of the righteousness of God so loudly that man will have no excuse when he appears before the Lord at the final judgment, because he already knows that there is a righteous God, try as he may to suppress it. And the reality of this frightens us. But the good news we have and we see here this morning, that at the cross Christ bore the judgment of God to us so that we would be clothed in his righteousness, that we would no longer be enslaved to the fear of death, that we'd be no longer enslaved to all the ways in which that fear manifests itself in our lives. See, Christ has come to destroy Satan's power, verse 14, and he has come to deliver his people from the realm of death, as we see in verse 15. As we see here in verse 16, he has come not only to deliver us from slavery, but he comes to welcome us as sons. As verse 16 affirms here, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Here, Hebrews is contrasting before us two particular races, the angelic race and the human race. And note this, as the author of Hebrews throughout chapter 2 has been talking about the necessity of the incarnation, the necessity of why it is that the Son of God had to take on a human nature, that he might bear all of our infirmities on our behalf, Hebrews now says that the Son of God did not do this for the angels. Christ became like us in every way in order to save us, but he did not do this for the fallen angels. Did Christ take an angelic nature to himself to redeem the demons? No. That's why I had Matthew 12 read earlier. Jesus explicitly says he has come to destroy the works of the devil and those who had followed suit. There is no plan of salvation for the angels, for the fallen angels. They are left to their own devices. 2 Peter chapter 2. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the final judgment. See, it is not the angels that Christ helps, but he does help Adam's fallen race. He does so by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on flesh and blood. Of course, the word help is such a weak word in many ways. Think of the ways in which we use it. Mom, can you help me with my homework? Honey, can you help me with the dishes? The word's much stronger. To lay hold of or to seize. For instance, in Luke chapter 20, we're told of the Pharisees waiting, lying in wait to lay hold of Christ, to get their hands on him, to put him to death. More pointedly, we see in Matthew 14 as Peter is drowning in the Sea of Galilee. It says that Christ comes and he lays hold of Peter. He brings him up from the watery grave. Here we are reminded of the language of the Exodus, even as Hebrews chapter 8 will cite in reference to Jeremiah 31 and other parts of the Exodus where the Lord says, I have laid my hands on Israel and I have brought them out of Egypt. As we hear sung by the psalmist over and over, the Lord has laid hold of me and has pulled me from the miry depths. See, here we are told that Christ does not lay hold of the angels, but he comes to help. He comes to lay hold of Abraham's offspring. Abraham's offspring. That is not a reference to Abraham's physical descendants, but as we read in Romans chapter 4, it is all who share in the same faith as Abraham. To all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As you have a Savior who's willing to deliver you from death and from the fear of death. You have a Savior who is not ashamed to call you his brother. One who has taken our likeness in every way that we might be remade into his likeness. You see, the cross is living proof and the tomb itself proof of Christ's triumph over death. Not even death can contain the Son of God. And so you have no reason to fear. See, because of Christ, for the Christian, death is now seen as only sleeping. And Satan's sword has now been exchanged for something of a styrofoam play toy. And here we are reminded that Christ has conquered all of our fears, that there is nothing left to harm you. Do not fear the one who can cast your body into the grave, but fear the one who can cast you body and soul into hell, Christ says. What is it that frightens you? See, Christ calls upon each of us to consider our fears in light of the cross. Are you afraid of death because you know that God's judgment hangs over your head? See, the Bible tells us that death is the sentence for your crimes and for mine. And every human will have to face the judgment seat. Does that frighten you? Well, if it doesn't, it should. See, the only hope that we have is to turn to Christ, who has become the only source of refuge, the only source of our salvation to deliver us from the coming judgment. We are called upon to confess our sins, and you have a Savior, the one who will sit as the judge, who will offer and who does offer full and free pardon. Because he himself has borne that judgment at the cross on your behalf. Do you already trust in Christ, but fears and anxieties still continue to weigh you down? It's a simple question to ask, and one just to begin considering why. See, for the Christian, death's power has been rendered inoperable. And here the author of Hebrews is addressing a congregation that is facing a threat of imminent death at the hands of the state, as the state is seeking to cut down the people of God. There are people who want to throw in the towel because they're afraid. In some ways, rightfully so. But the question posed, what is there to fear? Because your Savior has conquered death. See, there's coming a day when Christ returns. And he'll say to all believers who are lying in the grave, all who have passed through death, that it's time to rise and shine. And that it's time to wake up. So the good news this morning is not to be afraid, because Christ has conquered death and hell. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, the keeper of Israel, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, we ask that as your people, as we groan under the present weight of these sorrows and miseries that we undergo in this life, that you would be with your people by your Spirit. That you would comfort us in the midst of affliction. And that you would remind your people that you have promised to lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death, so that we would fear no evil, for you are with us. That your rod and your staff, they comfort us. We ask that you would give your church holy boldness as we would seek to make known to the nations the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We ask that above all things we would see our Savior as the one who has conquered death and hell, and that even now we are made partakers of this victory in Christ as we look forward not only to the end of this life, but to the age to come, where we will be raised to bodily life, an indestructible life, where death no longer exercises its sway. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.